So we get to see that beauty. And every time we open God's Word, we know that it's the inerrant Word of God and it's sufficient. When it was written, when it was breathed out by God, and it's still sufficient today. So, one of the things that I do, if you are willing and able, let's rise and read the Word out of reverence and awe for God's Word. Starting in verse 12, it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into slavery, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him." Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I realized is that the Word of God is vital to our everyday life. And so, you know, I don't know what you all are accustomed to here, but it's one of those things that I realize when certain individuals walk into the room, we stand and we greet them. So when the Word of God is read, it's just been a conviction of mine to stand and read that together as a body of believers. So this passage, it's easily broken down into two points. First of all, I should say two parts. Part one is found in verses 12 through 13, and that is putting sin to death. Part two was found in verses 14 through 17, and that is adoption into the family of God. Has anybody had the beauty of adopting a child in here? I'm sure you all know of someone that has adopted and gone through the process of adoption. It's a beautiful thing, taking a child who is without a family, who is without a home, and giving them a family and giving them a home to love them. And so we're going to talk about the beauty of adoption, not just a physical one, but an adoption into eternal glory with God. So we'll start in verse 12. I'm going to go through and just reread these, and then we'll exposit from there. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." See, Christians are under obligation to live for God. Not according to the sinful flesh. And that's one of the things that we need to make sure, that apart from God, our nature is sinful. Our nature is to do what pleases me or pleases you. It's not to please God. So apart from God, we do have an obligation to ourself because we don't recognize God as God. But as a Christian, you are under obligation to live for God and according to God, not the sinful flesh, and not of someone who is not saved. Live like the redeemed. Live like the saved. You are no longer captivated, or captive, I should say, to the flesh and the desires of it. Instead, believers, live according to the holy and righteous God that saves you. There's one of these things that it's really a common theme in student ministry. You see a lot of kids that will go to a church camp. They'll see their friends going down, so they'll all go down to the altar. They'll all pray this certain prayer. They'll all get on this big high, and then a week later, it's done. This isn't just a going through the motions type of salvation. This isn't just day-to-day change gospel. This is a life-changing gospel. And if the gospel has changed your life, then you are going to live not captive to sin, but captive to God. You're captivated by His grace and His mercy that is ever flowing. And understand this, our new hearts and our new lives in Christ didn't come from the flesh. That's one of the key things I realized, is that I'm not as powerful or as special as I thought I was to do things on my own. I couldn't save myself. There's not enough good deeds or good works that we can do as humans apart from God that will save us. God is gracious and merciful and full of love to redeem his people. And from that, we have good works. We have fruit that goes about how we live everyday life. But in regards to salvation, there is nothing that we do that's good enough, because our nature is, in fact, sinful. But if you have been saved, understand this as well. And this is just really consumed my mind as I was preparing for this, that you owe nothing to the flesh. Yes, you may clothe it, you may feed it, you take care of your body, but past that, you owe nothing to your flesh. You owe every ounce of your living and being to God and God alone. Obviously, we love our families and we give to our families, but the source of it all, the source of true love, of true discipleship, of true obedience, is indeed living as God is of utmost importance in your life. To live for the flesh is to indeed live for a corrupt human nature, and that's solely focused on self. But to live for God is to grow in grace, to grow in the pursuit of God, because you are obligated and you are in debt to the one true triune God. Not to just some person or some being or some king. You are in debt to the Lord of all creation. You are in debt to the Lord of lords, the King of kings, creator of everything. That is the God that we are in debt to. Not of the flesh, but to God and God alone. And then verse 15, continuing this idea of killing sin and putting to death the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." Sin originated in the heart. You know, when we look at all our sin, we could very quickly underline pride and selfishness as the key to it all in the core. And that is a basis of the human heart. When Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't the fact that their hand took the fruit or that their mouth was the one that consumed the fruit. It was indeed the fact that their heart was selfish and their heart was prideful and their heart wanted what God said was not good for them to partake of. So sin, it originates in our heart. It corrupts us. And our physical bodies, our flesh, has found ways to effectively communicate the desires of our hearts. Often if we see a person who has lust in their heart, we see marriages that are wrecked. We see teenagers that are consumed with things that they should not be consumed of. We see deception taking place in the way we act and the way we live, all because of the sin that originated in our hearts. So within the core, which is the heart, all the way to the outer expressions of our body, we need to put to death sin. It starts in, if our heart isn't changed, Ezekiel 36 talks about how the Lord will take out our heart of stone. Obviously, if you've picked up a rock, you know the rock doesn't beat. The rock doesn't have a heartbeat. So the Lord uses this analogy to say that your heart apart from me is like a dead stone. But because I love you, I will take out your heart of stone and I will put in you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you to give you life everlasting. So we have to start with having a new heart. And when we gain a new heart from God, then that affects how we live. That affects how we go about our everyday beings, whether it's in public or in private. We kill sin and we seek to glorify Christ in all that we do. There's an unbreakable link between sin and death. If you're not killing sin, sin is eternally killing you. It's corrupting your very nature. Paul makes it very clear that sinful living always leads to death. And understand that we get so human mind, I guess, basis to think that death is just a physical death. But sin will kill you eternally if you're not repentant, if you are not seeking reconciliation and having a renewing of your heart. And yet the opposite hand is that killing sin. And I was listening to a pastor who described it as the mortification of sin, which is basically putting sin to death will always lead to life. And that life is not just for you to grow to be 110 or whatever. That is to live for eternity in the presence of the one true God. Putting sin to death enables that and confirms that. This is very reflective of Matthew 16:25, in which Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew Henry, I would say philosopher, but also a man who truly loved the word, put it this way: we are confronted by this dilemma. We must either displease the body or destroy the soul. So as humans, we're at this crossroads where it's either do I destroy my soul by pleasing my sin, or do I displease my sin to glorify God? The answer would seem very simple that, hey, I'm going to please God. I'm going to say, forget my sin and forget my flesh. And I got to tell you from experience, it's much easier to say it than to actually do it. We need accountability. We need to be in this word daily. We need to be around fellowship with other believers. That's what's so beautiful about the church. It's a time to come together and fellowship and be rejuvenated to go out into the world, which could be your everyday lives, for the sake of the gospel. But we do it because we want to please God. That road is hard to decide to actually do, but I promise you it's worth it to kill your flesh and to please God. True believers are always going to have a stirring to put to death their sinful nature. You know, I have a lot of teenagers. The community that we're in, I would say we have about 60 students on Wednesday night, and about 95% of them come from broken homes, whether they've been adopted, whether they've been have a parent that's died or been divorced. There's a brokenness within their home. And one of the things that comes from that often has been the question, well, how do I even know if I'm saved? You know, how do I even know if this is a true God? And one of the beautiful things is that when you have a stirring to put to death your own fleshly desires, that's a key component to the fact that you are saved. You know, I tell students, well, what's your desires? And often none of them include Christ. I'm like, there's bigger issues here than whether or not, you know, such and such thing is going to happen. You need to know the gospel. You need to know the truth of the gospel that will change your life, that will confirm your salvation. And likewise, for those who have questions or are a skeptic, understand that when you experience the truth of the gospel, you will have a desire to no longer live for yourself. You will have a desire to solely glorify God. The renewal of the heart, that's something I've spoke of is this aspect known as sanctification, which is the act or process of being made or becoming holy. You're becoming more like God. So when you are indeed pursuing God, you will become more like God. It's one of those common analogies is if you practice something consistently, you're going to become better at it consistently. I hated reading. Growing up, I hated reading in high school. I hated reading in college. And then I went and got my master's at the seminary in Louisville, and I had to love reading. I had to love writing papers because that's all we did. We read a book and we wrote a paper. And so, you know, I practiced it, though. I got used to reading consistently. I made it a part of my everyday life. Likewise, when we make God a part of our everyday life, we see ourselves becoming more and more like God. The flesh will not be who we submit to when we are of God, but it will be God and God alone. There will be more faith-based actions that are produced by the believer. And if we live to put to death sin, this is a key indicator of true salvation. There is fruit being produced by the Spirit. John Owen said this. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that is so true. And that comes from a guy who's been dead for quite a while, but he knew the keys of sin and putting sin to death, which is what we see in verses 12 and 13. One of the things, too, to understand is, what is sin? This has been one of those things that we can look in Scripture, we can see how it's described. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. John Piper, I think he's retired now, but a pastor in Minnesota, he said this, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. I think if we realize that anything that displeases God is sin, and unrepentant sin separates us from the one true God. So we must indeed wage war against sin and kill it. Again, this will be an indicator of the Holy Spirit actively working within us, is to truly kill sin. Now the second part of this is found in verses 14 through 17. Which is the adoption into the family of God. Verse 14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Those who are growing in sanctification, who are growing in the pursuit of God, and those whom the Holy Spirit is working in, are indeed those who are saved. We can be assured of our salvation based on the fact that the Holy Spirit is leading our lives. So that's a good reality check for each and every one of us, including myself. When you wake up in the morning, ask yourself who's leading your life. Is it you, or are you allowing God to truly direct and guide? And then at the end of the day, ask yourself the same question based on how you've lived that day. Hold yourself accountable along with having others hold you accountable. Are you truly pursuing a holy and righteous God? It is the undoubted character of all true believers that they are led by the Spirit of God. Our guidance comes from God, specifically the Holy Spirit working through us. That's the beauty. Jesus said, you know, you all are blessed when He ascended into heaven to have the Holy Spirit coming to live within you. to convict you of sin, to guide you to repentance and reconciliation to the one true God. You all are blessed to have that. And that's the beauty of the triune God. It all works together for His glory. God predestined it beforehand, God the Father did, that Jesus would come and be the means of our salvation by taking and living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, and rising from that grave. And then the Holy Spirit comes to continually renew your heart and your mind to glorify Him evermore. It's the beauty of God. The Spirit leads us constantly. This isn't just an every now and then thing, but the Spirit always remains active in chiseling away our shortcomings and our disobedience to God. I saw a video one time. It was, if any of you all have ever heard of them, they're called the Skit Guys. Then, if you haven't, check them out. They're pretty funny sometimes. They can be a little corny. But there was one video where it had this guy, and he had all this stuff going on in his life, and he wanted to be more like God. So God, the guy playing, quote-unquote God, brought out a hammer and a chisel and began to chisel away at his life, the things he wanted. And he kept saying, God, I don't know, I kind of want that still. He's like, do you want to be like me? He said, yeah. He said, this is going to hurt. But he began to chisel away. And likewise, the Holy Spirit chisels away at our lives to convict us and to move us towards being more and more like God. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., said this: when we see led by the Spirit of God, and this is so cool in this, he says, I don't think Paul is saying leading in every decision we make. That is not what it's about. What he is saying is that God's Spirit is the new dominating influence in our lives. He is the new Lord. We are now following Him. We are led by Him. We're going in that direction, the way of life. That's what marks us out as His sons. Led by the Spirit is much more of recognizing Jesus is Lord than saying, God told me to go and buy that Honda. I don't know why he used Honda in the quote, but he did. So, it's much more of recognizing that God is Lord of all, rather than saying, well, you know, I'm going to just use God's name so I can make something about me. It's about making everything about God and allowing Him to truly direct your path, which is the way of life. But even in Christ, we still fall short. But the Spirit will convict and encourage us to move again to repentance and reconciliation, to live, to be more obedient to God in every aspect of our lives. The Spirit always leads us in the way of truth. Trust that. You know, don't trust me. Obviously, look at it for yourself. But trust the Word. Trust the truth of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It is inerrant. Trust that. Trust that to be sufficient for you in all areas of your life. When we are truly saved, I got to use that word often, truly saved. There's a lot of people that carry around a name tag that says saved or Christian, but you can't even tell by the way they live their life. DC Talk came out with a song for anybody that may know who DC Talk is. It's an older Christian band. They said in the beginning of a song, the leading cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge God with their lips but don't live it out with their actions. And if I misquoted that, I'm sure that summarizes it pretty well. But if you are truly saved, meaning you're not just carrying around a name tag, but you're truly living it out, there will be a genuine desire to look and be like our Heavenly Father. And be proud. If you are saved, be proud to be a son or daughter of the one true God. You have life everlasting, and it's secured. It can never be broken. Hold fast to that. This world offers nothing but temporary dissatisfaction. But the gospel offers hope that satisfies for eternity. Living in such a manner directly confirms that we are truly sons and daughters of God. Verse 15, continuing with this idea of adoption by God, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." One of the most interesting things about this particular verse is that when we look at the original Greek that was written, we see this word for spirit, which would be pneuma, which is used to describe both the spirit of fear and the spirit of adoption. Ian Hamilton, a pastor in Cambridge, said this about the spirit. He said, "I think what Paul is saying to the Romans here is that prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit operated in your life as a spirit of bondage." Stay with me here. "If he brought you to a failed, or he brought you to a failed sense of fear. He disturbed your life. It's the great ministry of the Spirit," our Lord Jesus said, "to bring conviction to sinners. He will convince the world of sin," he being the Holy Spirit, "and of righteousness, and of judgment to come." That's what he comes to do. He comes to unsettle us, to disturb us, to unshake us out of our complacency. He comes to bring us to the place where all we can do is cry out and say, "Lord, have mercy on me." And that's so cool to see that the same spirit John Calvin described, the spirit of adoption, as one of the first names given specifically to the Holy Spirit, is also the spirit of fear, who convicts us and makes us aware of the sin in our lives, which leads us to repentance, which leads us to a new heart that we see God will give us and will lead us to life everlasting with Him. It beautifully works together. You are a son or daughter of God, not because you are a slave to the bondage of sin, but you are sons and daughters of God by the Spirit of adoption. So know the Holy Spirit. Don't just say, "Oh, that's part of the triune God, part of the Trinity," and then know nothing about it. The Spirit is working within you. Understand that. Rely on that. Trust that. He sets you free from the bondage and adopts you for eternity. Matthew Henry, I mentioned him earlier, he also stated, "A sanctified soul bears the image of God, as the child bears the image of a father." When you fully submit to God, you will begin to possess the traits of Him who saved you. You will no longer look like your old self. That's one of the beauties of baptism. When we see a person being immersed in water, they're being killed to their old self. They're dying to their old self, and they're being raised to newness in life with Christ. Likewise, you are dying to your old self, and obviously your physical appearance may not change, but like I said, that the heart is the core to sin. The heart is also the core to living like God. You are going to have a heart that begins to desire the things of the Lord, no longer the things of self. He sets you free again, and He adopts you. Romans 6 through 11 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, or for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will also never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The way you live, live like the redeemed. The redeemed live like Christ, not like sin, not like death. Live like a redeemed child of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Most High God. Live like that redeemed that you are. When Paul says, Abba, Father, we recognize it to be a prayerful exclamation of humility before God, and specifically before God who adopts wretched sinners like us and makes us a part of his family forever. We recognize that crying to the Father. We know that Jesus did that while he was praying in the garden. So we see a resemblance continually making us more like God. Making us more like the triune God. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit will indeed bear witness that you are adopted into the holy family of God. Paul, during his letter to the Romans, said this. Basically, he went through what citizenship looked like in Rome. When we look at those who were Jews, it was a simple matter of reproduction. They were born into a Jewish family, so they were Jews. Likewise, or very similar, if you're born in America, you're American. If you're born in Ethiopia, you're Ethiopian. So on. You don't do anything to achieve this. It's a matter of where you're born. And this will all make sense because in regards to Rome, it is made up of those who are are in the higher up category and have citizenship, and the rest of whom are slaves. Al Mohler, a pastor and president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this, most of the people in the Roman Empire whom we would have called Romans weren't Romans by the view of those who had Roman citizenship. They were slaves. They were simply there to serve the Romans. In the Roman Empire, there was a very clear distinction between those who were heirs of the citizenship and those who were not. Likewise, there's a very clear distinction between those who have citizenship and are heirs with God and those who are not. With the Spirit of God, we can trust that the distinction between those who are in Christ and those who aren't will always be very clear. And it will always be very clear to God. People can deceive other people, but the one we cannot deceive is God himself. Because the Spirit bears witness along with our spirit, there's a comforting mindset because in this moment, we know that we are one with Christ for eternity. If the Spirit of God does not bear witness with you, then it's also clear that you need to take a hard examination of yourself. Are you just going through the motions? Is there a desire to put to death sin and live for Christ? Do you desire salvation or the pleasures of the flesh? Do you desire for your enemies to know the gospel and come to salvation? Or do you not? These are questions, and these are crucial things because they don't just have weight of passing a test in school or building a nice building or anything, but rather they have weight of your eternal destination. It's not just making a good grade to know whether you're saved or not. It's a matter of submitting and surrendering your life fully to Jesus and knowing that for eternity you will be His. And then verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There are many prominent world religions that teach a works-based salvation. We live in a community that has one of them very predominantly. And they teach a false gospel saying that you can earn your salvation, when in fact we know it's very clear that we can't do enough good, because we've already established that in these previous texts or verses, in verses 12 and 13, that we are sinful by nature. We need God to be gracious and merciful to us. What makes the true gospel of Christianity so powerful and so beautiful is, as Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's make it real simple. While you slap and I slap God in the face, Jesus knowingly took and bore that on the cross, so you could be adopted sons and daughters, so that I could be an adopted son of the one true God. You become an heir of God, not of your own doing, but by the unending and unwavering grace, mercy, and love of God. Through salvation, the Christian gets to experience a couple things found here specifically in verse 17. First of all, you are an heir of God. Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You trust God to be who God says He is in all things. Secondly, you are a fellow or joint heir with Christ. And this is where it gets really cool, is that you will suffer with Christ and you will also be glorified with Christ. Because Jesus made it very clear, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it's already hated Him. Don't fear what's happening around this world. Rather, pray for, let's use ISIS for example, pray for their salvation. Because you once were a sinner who hated God as well. But don't fear that, because Jesus made it very clear the world will already hate you because it hates me, if you live obediently and according to my will for your life. Ligon Duncan, pastor and president of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, said this in referencing Paul's words in verses 16 and 17. You are one with Christ in His suffering, and you will be one with Christ in His glory. If you ever doubt that you are one with Him in His glory, remember that you are going to be one with Him in His sufferings. It is just as certain that you will be one with Him in His glory as it is that you are going through trials now. Every trial you face is a witness of the Spirit that you are going to share in the glory of the inheritance of God. I encourage you, when we look at 2 Timothy 4:7, to continue to fight the good fight, to keep running the race, to keep the faith. And I'll close with this. Revelation 21:7 says this, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I never go into a place recognizing or have this misconceived notion that everyone is saved. So hear me loud and clear that if you are questioning it or if you're borderline, that the gospel that saves is this, that God, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, created a perfect world. He created man. And the cool thing is that the only thing created specifically in the image of the triune God is humans. He created us. But because of pride, because of our heart condition, Genesis 3 shows us that sin enters the world. And I often use this example that before sin, we're like this with God. Because of sin, there becomes a separation. There becomes a gap. The only way to bridge that gap was the fact that God the Father knew that the Son would have to come in the form of man, being fully man, fully God, living a perfect, sinless life, something that Adam could not do. Christ is often known as the second Adam, who faced the trials but did not give in to temptation. He did so to take our sins and take death to the cross, to break the chains and the submission that death has on our lives by dying, being put in the grave. And I got to tell you, there's our worship pastor, a church I serve. He writes a lot of his own songs. He wrote a song, and the chorus was, "The three best days of the devil's life were when he thought he had you crucified." It was when he thought he had the Son of God dead. But Jesus rose from that grave, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he rose and went to take his rightful place on the throne, the Holy Spirit came to renew our lives, renew our hearts. And I promise you this, that if you submit and surrender your life to Jesus, that he will one day return as well. As it says at the end of Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Indeed, that is our prayer. But my prayer more than anything is that if you haven't, you would surrender your heart to Jesus and trust that he will keep you for all eternity. Let's pray. God, I am humbled by the fact that you even allow a sinful person like me to teach and preach your word. That you allow sinful people like us to come and be a part of your family. I am beyond grateful that you indeed wash us white as snow. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness to give us life everlasting with you. Thank you, Father, for planning it. Thank you, Jesus, the Son, for accomplishing it. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and continuing that process.